For the first time in her life, 4-year-old Susie had just been told the story of Snow White. She could hardly wait to get home from nursery school to tell her mom. And with wide-eyed excitement, she retold the fairy tale to her mother that afternoon, and the little girl told how Prince Charming had arrived on a beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life. Susie then asked excitedly, "Do you know what happened next?" "Well, yes," said her mom. "They lived happily ever after." "No," responded Susie with a frown. "They got married." Now, it's as if living happily ever after and being married are mutually exclusive. In life, we like fairy tale endings, don't we? Some view the Bible as nothing more than a fairy tale. They seek to discredit faith as simply wishful thinking, this pie-in-the-sky hope. It's as if our faith is some illusion, some pipe dream that they would say, well, it's no harm really, for it makes life a little more bearable for you, but it's not believable, not likely to be realized. Well, I'd like to make a similar connection as we come to the final tour in Revelation. You know the ending, and they lived happily ever after. We have a picture of our happily ever after, our eternal home. The big difference in this case than in fairy tales is that this is true. It's not simply wishful thinking. I mean, contrary to those antagonistic to our faith, Christianity is based in reality. It isn't just about having pleasant thoughts that can kind of help us in this life. No, this is our future glory. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, as we continue and come to a close here real soon, our study in Revelation. It's hard to believe that we will wrap it up next Sunday as we move on to our study on the life of Moses. But we're going to be picking it up where we left off last week in verse 9 of Revelation 21, and then make our way all the way into chapter 22 and down to verse 5. We have a lot to cover today. Hope you have nothing going on this afternoon. Kidding. You will recall that my approach to the book of Revelation is around tours through the end times. John takes us on a final tour. This vision expands on what we saw last week in the first 8 verses of chapter 21. And so some of what we see here in these verses really a restatement of what we saw last week. Now, before we get into the architecture, and a lot of us like to talk and look at all of that, but before we get to that, of what heaven will look like, I don't want us to miss the whole point of John writing this down. And so look with me as we begin with just verse 9, Revelation 21, verse 9. Here comes the bride here. Follow along as I read 21, verse 9. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, there's something quite interesting about the wording here. The language used in the opening verse, verse 9, is very similar to chapter 17, verse 1. So I want you to look at chapter 17, verse 1. Hold your place here. We're going to come back to this. But look with me at chapter 17, verse 1. You'll notice the similar language. It says, 71, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Now let me compare the two. In both visions, there is one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls. It could be the same angel, we really don't know, and it isn't particularly relevant to the material. But in both chapters, you'll notice, the angel invites John to come, for he has something to show him. In chapter 17, the angel shows John the great prostitute. In our passage this morning in chapter 21, the angel shows John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In both visions, there is a city. In chapter 17, it's the city of Babylon, and here it is the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't think these similarities are accidental. What we have often seen in our time in Revelation is that it's about contrast, that there's two choices, this or that. John has shown a contrast between two women. There's the woman, the prostitute, who's represented by the city of Babylon. And there's the woman, the bride of the Lamb, who is represented by the city of Jerusalem. Babylon was symbolic of those who live for this world with all its idolatries and materialism. The city of Jerusalem, however, is for those who live for the next world, Christ's coming kingdom. And so I believe that to the people in John's day, the seven churches John is writing to, there's an implied question. Which is your city? Which is your city? What and who are you living for? Where would you put your loyalty? Where are you laying up treasures? This city, this world, or the next world? So EBC, which is your city? Which is your city? Are you living for this world or living for the next? Where's your loyalty? Well, with that in mind, let's go on this final tour to our eternal home. And the outline that's going to will help us, I believe, get our minds around this content divided into four parts. And I borrow the outline from Bryce Morgan. There's the view from afar, then there's the view from up close, and there's a view from the inside, and then there's the view from the center. So let's start with the view from afar. The view from afar. Okay, Revelation 21, verse 10. It says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." On this final tour through our eternal home, these two verses are really a restatement of what we saw last week in verses 2 and 3 of the same chapter. And there, John saw the holy city coming down, and he heard a voice from the throne saying that the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. That is now restated with a little bit more information. So when John here speaks in 21, verse 9 and 11, of the city which shone with the brilliance of the glory of God, he is saying the same thing, that God is dwelling with his people in the city. Now, at this 10,000-foot view from afar, we also see that Revelation is a lot like the book of Exodus, in the time of Exodus, with its plagues and the song of Moses being sung by God's people. The theme of redemption is strong in both Exodus and Revelation. There's the presence of idolatry in the time of the Exodus, and as seen in the symbolic image of Babylon. But most importantly, all of Exodus is pointing to God's desire to dwell among his people. That's why the tabernacle's built, for in it was the meeting place for the people of God and Yahweh God. And so it is here in the city of Jerusalem. It's shown with the brilliance of God. God will show up here and will permanently dwell with us, and we will see his face and live. Now, in the Old Testament, when the glory of God filled the temple, what happened? The priests were unable to stand before it and even serve. In the New Testament, for example, when the glory of God surrounded the shepherds in the field outside Bethlehem, they were filled with fear. But here, in our eternal home, we will be able to endure the powerful and glorious presence of God, for we will live continuously in the atmosphere of the glory of God. Now, I want us to see that there's a relational beauty and the picture here of our eternal home. That the distance we experience in this life between us and our Lord will be removed. There's a perfected bride, the church, believers of all ages living with God. This vertical distance created by our sin is eliminated. All right, now we go to the view from up close. That was a little bit from afar. What does John see with this closer look? Well, John's now going to give us a description of the map of the city, if you will, the measurements of the city and the materials used for the city. So let's look at the map of the city. Verse 12. It says, it, meaning the holy city, had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now you see the number 12 occurs over and over. You can research that as to why. I'm not really going to go there this morning. But in seeing this city up close, the 12 walls rested on 12 massive foundation stones. That's the picture. And above that stood 12 gates, or better translated, really, gate houses or gate towers. 3 on each side of the city. And so as John's eyes adjusted to the blinding light of the city, he noticed some words inscribed on the gate or the gatehouses, and he also noticed names written on the foundations. They were the names on the gatehouses of the 12 tribes of Israel. You recall back in chapter 7 was a list of those Jewish believers who were sealed by God, and there were 12 tribes with 12,000 in each that would equal 144,000 Jewish believers. And likely that represented the totality of the Old Testament people of God. And so one group in this present in this city is Israel. There's a second group. It's represented by the 12 foundations that had the names of the apostles on them. 12 names. Now, it's safe to say Judas's name was not one of them. But the other 11 disciples are on there, plus one other. It's either one that's added in the book of Acts, or more likely, I believe, it was the Apostle Paul. Your guess, I suppose, is as good as mine. But the point here is that these names written on the foundations represented the church. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles. So the church is the second group that's mentioned here who will join with Israel in the new city. But I want us to get this. It's all about people. It's all about people. The bride is made up of the believing Jews and the church, two people groups separated down through the ages, but who are now one. One people of God forever. And so heaven is a place where people from all over this globe are living, loving, working, and worshiping together. All of us living up close alongside of each other and getting along. Listen, church, look around the room. These are some of the people you're going to be spending eternity with. Don't groan. You know the jingle. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story, right? That's where we live it. But I want us to see something. It isn't only the vertical distance created by our sin that will be removed. The horizontal distance created by our sin that divides us now will be gone. And the truth is, deep within, we all long for connections. We were made to connect with others. And yet we discover as we go through this life that even the best church, the best friendship, the best family, the best community group, the best marriage always kind of comes up a little short. Not so in our eternal home. That desire for connecting will be fully met. And Psalm 37 Psalm 37, it says that when we delight in the Lord, God will give us the desires of our heart. And so the more we delight in the Lord, the closer we get to Him, we discover that our desires change. There are certain things we start to long for that we might not have before. And this is what I see happen. We start growing in the Lord, and our delight really is for Him. And then we start to long for certain things, desires that He places there, that we have in our heart. And then when those desires aren't fulfilled, we become frustrated, disillusioned, and disheartened. In our eternal home, all those desires will be fulfilled, will be satisfied. And so listen, if you're frustrated with a lack of connection right now, it just might be the longing you were created for, yet this isn't heaven yet. But then we go, oh, this church isn't going to do it. I'm going to go to another church. I'll find it there. Guess what? You won't. I'm not slamming anything, anybody, but you won't. You won't. Because this isn't heaven yet. Now, I'm not saying at all that we can't improve on connecting with others, but it's just that we might be hoping for can't be met in this side of heaven. But church, let's make the most of what we can experience here. See, the map of heaven that John sees up close is all about people and connections. Don't lose sight of this in trying to make sense of all the individual parts, all the measurements here, and that's what I'm going to go to next, the measurements of the city. I mean, how big's your picture of heaven? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, and you can research it. You can have some fun with this, I suppose, if you want. I'm going to look at this and what it says and give a few comments. But we want to get kind of caught up in the measurements. Listen, the map of the city, it's all about people and connections. Listen to these words of the measurements of the city. Verse 15, they're still astounding. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, which is probably 1,500 miles. It might be less than that. And as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick, which would be around 250 feet. And that's by man's measurements, which the angel was using. Now, if we take these measurements literally, and I do, you can go differently with that, but I do take them literally, then our eternal home covers an area equivalent to everything west of the Mississippi River to the west coast, the Pacific Ocean, or from New York City to Houston, Texas. All people from Adam to the end of this age who are true believers will be living in that home. It's a lot of people. They need a large city. This is the place Jesus is preparing for us. You look at this and most conclude that that heaven is shaped like a cube. And I believe there's something significant about its shape. Because if we go back to the tabernacle and the temple, the dwelling place of God, the holy of holies, the most holy place, do you know what shape it was? It was shaped like a cube. This description here is one gigantic holy of holies. Inside our eternal home, we will have free and open access to God Himself. That's what I think the picture is. All right, materials used. You can have fun with this one too. We're just going to talk about a few things as John's tour zooms in even closer to the actual texture, color of the walls, gates, and foundations. Look at verse 18. It says, the wall was made of jasper. The city was pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. In other words, our eternal home is going to be decked out. John goes on to list all the most valuable, precious items in that day that decorated the city. You can read it for yourself later. I want you to go down to verse 21, though. It says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's where we get our pearly gate idea. Each gate made of a single pearl. Now get this. The great street of the city, just the street alone, was of pure gold like transparent glass. The street was pure gold. Makes me think of the tale of a rich man who was distressed on hearing that he could take none of his riches to heaven. So while he was still alive, he pleaded with God to make an exception. And finally, God said, okay. Whatever you can fit into one large garbage bag, you can bring it in. The man immediately thought of gold. Gold. He joyfully went and he spent all his life accumulating gold. Then it came time for him to die and he went to the pearly gates, the black garbage bag filled with gold in tow. When the angel questioned him about the bag, the man declared that God allowed it. And when it was confirmed, they asked him if they could see what was so special inside this bag. And the man proudly opened up his bag to show them its contents, all its gold. And the angels kind of looked at each other in confusion and bewilderment. And one of them asked the man, "Why did you bring pavement?" That's all it is there. That's all it is. See, gold is a hot commodity here on earth, but in heaven it's just pavement. Who cares? This is the home that Jesus is preparing for us. It's no wonder John first described the city as the bride adorned for her husband. And after taking in the beauty and the splendor of this city, John might be wondering, okay, what's inside? I've seen the map, the measurements, materials used, what's inside? So we get the view from the inside. And what's the first thing he notices as he looks inside? John says in verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city." I did not see a temple. Now for a Jewish man like John, not seeing a temple would be amazing. His whole life, his Jewish heritage revolved around a temple. I'm sure he expected to see one. That's why that's the first thing he notices. Now, even in our day, we associate religious activities with buildings and religious symbols and artifacts. And so when you drove into the parking lot this morning, you expected to see a church building. When you walked in, you expected to see a pulpit and the communion table and the cross and maybe some other objects. And that's all fine, but we mustn't forget that you are the church. You are. That's why I greet you often. Hey, church, right? You're the church. I'm not talking to the building. I'm talking to the people. Now, that's going to be even more realized as we enter our eternal home, the New Jerusalem. Because we will have no need for special building or objects or anything, religious things, for our worship. The center of worship will be what it was always meant to be, the Lord Himself. We get lost in all the other stuff. All our worship will then be and ought to be presently on this earth centered on Him. Now, John also noticed that not only the temple is no longer needed, but even the two great lights that play such an important part in our world today, they're missing. Verse 23, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, no artificial light, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." See, God's presence is our light. The city is always full of light. It really is a city that never sleeps. Now, I don't know about you, but I look forward to nighttime. Older I get, the more I look forward to that, which starts around 8 o'clock for me. Well, in my eternal home, I won't need that rest or place to just get away from it all. Heaven will be a rest. It doesn't mean we won't work, but it won't wear us out. For work was meant to be enjoyed. Only the curse after the fall made our work hard. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But I need to address an interpretive issue in verse 24. I kind of went back and forth if I was going to address this. Most commentaries don't even address this verse. It says there, verse 24, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." All right, now stay with me on this. To this point, we have seen two groups of people, Israel and the church. They are distinct from each other, yet joined as one in the New Jerusalem. Now, it speaks here of the nations with kings. Who are these people? Well, one possibility is to simply take this to mean that in the eternal home, there will no longer be social classes, and that all who were given earthly glory will just surrender that. And that's certainly true. I just don't think that's what it's talking about in this verse here. So who are these people? Well, I'm going to give you my take, but I hold it tentatively, okay? You have Israel and the church living in the city. Who's left? Well, in Revelation, when we have seen nations with kings, they're usually opposing God. But Revelation 15, verse 4 is very interesting. You can check it out later. But Revelation 15, verse 4 tells us that all nations will come and worship before God someday. And I think that's what's going on here. You'll recall that following the 1,000-year period, Satan was released for a time to prove that the problem of evil is the human heart. And he led a rebellion by deceiving the nations from all over to wage war against the Lord. And those who followed Satan followed him right into the lake of fire. But you know what? There will be some who don't follow Satan. Some turn to faith in God during the millennium. We've seen time and time again in our study in Revelation that even in the final days of Earth's history, God is still redeeming people. It's kind of God we serve. So this third group mentioned here are those who have lived during the millennium kingdom and stayed faithful to the Lord in the end. They will be transformed into glorified bodies to live forever in the new world. Tentatively, I hold on to that. So you have Israel in the city, who are indicated by the 12 gates, named by the 12 tribes. You have a second group in the city, indicated by the 12 foundations, inscribed with the 12 apostles, in which the church is built upon. You then have a third group, who will be the converted in the future, and fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies. I'm just going to give you a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, and Isaiah chapter 60. You can check it out. The worship in this new city finally unifies the nations of this world. No more international strife or ethnic hatred. Now, some suggest that this third group will be those who populate the earth outside of the city, who will come and go with free access into the city. That might be the case. It's just difficult to be too dogmatic on that. But John here is careful to note that the nations who would enter the city are not those who oppose God. See, this isn't teaching universalism. It all works out in the end, and everybody just gets in. It's not teaching that. Look at verse 27. He says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Who are the ones who enter it? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. All corruption will be replaced by purity. Only those who are pure and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whose names are in the book of life, will enter there. Not everybody else. It's not how it works." People can teach that all they want. It does not line up. All right. I need to get to the view from the center. I need the view from the center. Chapter 22, verse 1. Verse 1, John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city, great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now, let me make some theological deductions from what I just read. Okay, here's some theological deductions. First of all, our eternal home will not be timeless, but will include an unending succession of moments. Well, that's kind of a mouthful. I'm going to explain it here. Our eternal home will not be timeless, but will include an unending succession of moments. This is a deduction. I know the old hymn, we used to sing it when I was a kid, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. I don't think that's completely accurate. It speaks here of seasons and months. I mean, listen, we don't become gods when we get to heaven and attain omniscience and omnipresence. We don't attain God's eternity in the sense of seeing all time equally. We're not gods. I mean, I realize there's no night in the city here, but I don't think that means it would be a place where time is unknown. Things will be done one after another. There will be times when we will fall down before God's throne. Times we'll lay our crowns at his feet. Times in which we will speak praise to God. Other times we will sing praise to God. And so on. We will live in a succession of moments that will never end. You see, the enjoyments in our eternal home will never come to an end. We won't have to leave what we're enjoying for another appointment. We won't hear, time's up, you got to go now. We're not going to hurry up, we're going to miss it. We won't hear, too bad you were late, it was really awesome. We're not going to hear that anymore. You latecomers are going, yes. All right, I got to go to the second deduction. In our eternal home, there will be activities for our resurrected bodies. In our eternal home, there will be activities for our resurrected bodies. Don't think of heaven as a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around playing harps. All those who have trusted in Jesus will receive resurrected bodies. We will have perfect bodies that will never ache, hurt, spoil, or wear out. Amen. I wasn't figured I'd get one there. Usually from the older crowd. He'll get me later. We will have things to do. It won't be this one long service of continuous singing. Worship isn't just singing. We have a very narrow view of worship. I call everything we do here this morning worship. Preaching, giving, singing, talk, whatever it is. Worship, the whole thing. The whole thing. It says in verse 3, we will serve God in our eternal home. I believe we're going to be given a responsibility based on what we have done here on earth that will be forever. Based on our faithfulness in this life, we'll be given tasks and jobs that we will enjoy doing. We will work in joy to the worship of God. I mean, we think of work, and often we think of it negatively. But that's because after Adam and Eve sinned, God placed a curse on work. It became hard and less enjoyable. Curse is the main problem in our world today. Curse will be replaced by blessing. Verse 5 says, we will reign with him. Well, what does that mean? Who will we or what will we rule over? Well, think of this as the new Eden. But more than a garden, it's a gigantic city. And people in community with one another and with God, with the light, will take care of the garden and the city. It's really what we're called to here on this earth. We're to be good stewards and managers of God's created world that really ought to be valued as followers of Jesus Christ. That's why we have things like work day and other things. We need to be good stewards of what God has given us. And we're going to take that into our eternal home, but with a curse lifted. See, life in our eternal home will be filled with activities that will give us great pleasure and fulfillment. All right, third deduction. In our eternal home, God will be pleased with everything we do. In our eternal home, God will be pleased with everything we do. Just this week, I went, oh man, I didn't please God there. Not going to be the case in our eternal home. I love verse 4. There are five words there that the entire Bible has been pointing to. First five words, they will see his face. Church, we will see his face. Fanny Crosby, who wrote many wonderful hymns, was blind all of her life. In one of her hymns entitled, My Savior First of All, she says this, when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. Through the gates of the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall, and the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. One blind all of her life, and the first face she will see is her Savior. Imagine you're going to have a face-to-face relationship with the one who got you there. Oh, to look into the face of our Lord and he looks back at us with infinite love and acceptance. There's a wonderful blessing given in the book of Numbers. I'm sure I'll use it at the end of this service this morning. Numbers 6, 24 and 25. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In our eternal home, that will literally come true. Now that expression, by the way, God's face shining upon us and God turning his face toward us, is the idea of God looking on us with favor. That's what that means. In other words, God is smiling on what we're doing. That's what we should be shooting for in this life. God smiling on what we're doing through the day. The pleasure of God's smile, partially true now, be completely true then. We will see his face. His face will shine upon us. He'll be pleased with everything we do. Fourth deduction. In our eternal home, all the desires of our hearts will come true. Even dreams that we haven't even thought of will come true. Notice that the tree of life returns. That tree of life became forbidden for Adam and Eve with their choice to sin. For Adam and Eve to be immortal in the sinful state would have been disastrous. But in our eternal home, with immortal, resurrected, glorified bodies, we enjoy all the benefits of healing forever. There's a river of life flowing down in the middle of the city, which I believe is a picture of just complete satisfaction. And so often in this life, there's this feeling, isn't there? That something's just missing. You may recall the song, He's a Real Nowhere Man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? That song by the Beatles, written in the 60s, captured the feelings of a generation that felt they had lost their way and going nowhere. But many still today wonder where their life is headed. They're asking questions like, am I missing something? Is there more to life than this? And the Bible answers that with a resounding yes. While at times we taste a little heaven here, there will be something far more beautiful and better than what we see and have here. In book 7 of the series Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, the characters who have lived in Narnia complete their mission there. And in the closing chapter entitled Further Up and Further In, Aslan the lion, who represents Jesus, has come to take them home. And so they're leaving Narnia for good and entering Aslan's land. But there they encounter familiar scenes. And one of the characters cries out. He said, I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. See, when we step into heaven, we just might say, this is what I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. There are times in this earth we taste a little of heaven. But that will be a place where we were meant to live and where all our desires will be met, all of them. And some you haven't even thought of. Fifth and final deduction. If this is our eternal home, that's great motivation for not wasting our lives here. If this is our city, That is great motivation for not wasting our lives here. We have this assured hope of our eternal home. That's why I believe John and God gave this to us. It is our happily ever after. But to know that should motivate us to thrive and not just survive in this life. And so, church, invest in the new world with our time and talents and money and resources. Invest in those things. Don't invest in all the things of this life that's kind of like a game in which we put all the things back in the box, close the lid, and put it on the shelf. Don't live for that. Don't waste your life. The American dream beckons us to spend our lives on trivial pursuits. And we can so easily get caught up with achieving success and comfort and pleasure above all else. God has designed us for far more than that. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he makes a passionate plea to avoid the dangers of a wasted life and calls us to take risks and make sacrifices that matter for eternity. He says this: desire that your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. Want this. Don't coast through life without a passion. Church, let's not get distracted by trivial things as we run this race. There's a reality TV show called The Amazing Race. I've only seen it a few times. But it typically is 11 teams of two who race around the world. It's a competition split up usually into 12 legs, which requires teams to deduce clues and navigate themselves in foreign areas, interact with locals, perform physical and mental challenges, and by airplane, boat, taxi, or other public transportation options. And teams are progressively eliminated at the end of most legs. And the first team to arrive at the end of the final leg wins a slew of money. The couples are in pursuit of a prize. They cannot, or they'll lose, they cannot get bogged down in fights and trivial things, nor can they afford just to settle down. They lose sight of the prize, then the significant will be compromised for the trivial. Don't live for trivial pursuits. Live for the prize at the end. Are you living for this world or the next? This city or the eternal city?